Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is new territory, and I need your help. I need the help of the Holy Spirit to edify us and to help us to see that your book is amazing, that you saw the end from the beginning, that you put these road marks on the way that we can know where we're at, that we can know that you're true, that if what you say about prophecy is true, and if what you say about the nations is true, and what you say about sin is true, and righteousness is true, and heaven is true, and hell is true, and Jesus is true, Lord, I just pray you give that sense of truth and faith to all of your people and to people that don't know you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Well, like I said in prayer, this is new territory for me, so I hope you don't mind if I just take my time and overlap. But last week, we began, like I told you about Isaiah, it's best understood as a series of little scrolls of different subjects. It's a compendium, sermons and prophecies about different subjects. And the first book was chapter 1 through 12. It's all about, they call it the Book of Emmanuel, about Isaiah's child Emmanuel and the real Emmanuel that Isaiah's child points to. And the prophecies are about the judgment to come, but also the final solution, which will be the kingdom inaugurated by the Messiah. And the second book is about the nations and everything that leads to the final conflict, which we know of as the Great Tribulation. And what Isaiah does in this book is he takes all the nations that are immediately bordering Israel and talks about their fate before God. And the first choice was Babylon, which we call Iraq. And he tells you about the doom of Babylon. Now, mind you, Isaiah is talking on several levels, because in the immediate future, Babylon would be dealt with by God. The ironic thing is, in Isaiah's day, Babylon wasn't even the power. The world power was the Assyrian Empire. Babylon was an upstart. It was beginning to rise up. But the superpower was Assyria. But he's already predicting Babylon, its rise, which came out of nowhere, and its final judgment. But as I pointed out last week, in Isaiah 13 and 14, in the prophecy about Babylon, it's on two levels. It's a spiritual level, because Babylon becomes the metaphor for the whole anti-God world power, or humanity as it organizes itself in defiance of God. What we'd call globalism. Babylon. And he predicts the end of Babylon. And he goes from prophesying about the king of Babylon to prophesying about the prince over the king of Babylon, Lucifer, which is, by the way, as we pointed out last week, is not really in the text, Lucifer. Lucifer is a Latin word. The Bible's written in Hebrew. It's Ben Hillel, the son of the morning. The devil's called the son of the morning. And the devil is called, he says, you are the son of the morning. And then he says, and you will be cast out, or you are cast out. And that is the word. Cast out is the word Nesser. And it's a parallel. Both of those sayings are parallels to what's said about Jesus already. Jesus is the morning star. And Lucifer, or Ben Hillel, is the son of the morning. And we've already looked at the prophecy about Jesus as the branch, the Netzer. And the devil is the Netzer. Okay. In fact, look at verse 19 of chapter 14. You're cast out of your grave, that's Netzer, like an abominable branch. And as the remnant of those that are slain, thrust through with sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. He's telling the end of the devil and the end of the king of Babylon. So we take another nation in chapter 15, the burden of Moab, because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, because in the night, Ker, which means the city of Moab, is laid waste and brought to silence. Now, I'm going to admit right up front, this is a very, very mysterious passage, and I do not cannot account for all of these verses. They're hard to understand. They have an immediate fulfillment, but they have a final fulfillment. And let me just talk briefly about Moab, who he is. In fact, I'll team him with Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Now, Ammon and Moab were brothers, the original Ammon and Moab. And they were born as children of Lot and Lot's daughters. That's what's sick. Lot and his daughters got out of Sodom, but evidently Sodom didn't get out of them because they thought it was the end of the world and they thought they'd never have children. They got their father drunk and conceived two boys, Ammon and Moab. Moab means of my father, okay? And those people became tribes that were inveterate enemies of Israel, constant foes of Israel. In fact, when Israel was coming out of Egypt, the king of Moab hired a witch, Balaam, to curse him, wanted to destroy him. When the witch could not destroy them, I could get on to so many rabbit tracks tonight. When the witch failed to destroy him, every time he opened up his mouth, he did all the rituals, he did all the occult stuff, opens up his mouth, out comes prophecy and blessing from God. It's amazing. And one of the prophecies, though, that the witch gave is, you think you're going to destroy these people? You wait till you see what these people do to you in the last days. And he predicts the Messiah, the second coming of Jesus, the Antichrist. I mean, it's in Numbers, and it's an amazing prophecy. I won't take it there tonight, but we have talked about it before. The witch predicted the death of Moab and Ammon and all the Edom and all the friends, because of their resistance and hatred of Israel. God literally told Israel when they were coming out of Egypt, don't mess with Ammon and Moab, they're your cousins. And Israel obeyed. But Moab hired a witch. That's just one of the things they did. You know what else Moab did? When the witch failed and didn't get his money, he's on his way home, Balaam, and he's thinking, how can I get that money? How can I get that? It didn't turn him to God. How can I get that money? Then he had an idea. We've been looking at this wrong. We've been trying to curse them, and that won't work because they're blessed. In fact, one of the prophecies was, how can I curse the one that God blessed? Blessed are those that, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. He prophesied the promise to Abraham. He said, we're backwards. We can't curse them. We got to get them to curse themselves. So he went back to the king of Moab and said, I know how I can do this. And the king of Moab said, what do we do? And he said, get every woman, every girl in your whole kingdom, I don't care if they're married, single, children, virgins, handmaids, whatever, bring them all out. And they had a pagan and idolatrous festival in which these women lured the men of Israel into sexual sin and the worship of Baal Peor. And the power of God came down and the Israelites began dying right and left. And that is called the doctrine of Balaam. And you know, lest you think this is just some insignificant Old Testament story, Jesus himself warned about it in the book of Revelation. You have there people teaching the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, you can't curse whom God's blessed. You got to get them to curse themselves, entice them into idolatry. These are the Moabites. God said no Moabite can even enter the congregation or the temple for 10 generations. Now, 10 generations later, a Moabite woman joined with an Israelite woman. Her name was Ruth. She came in and became the grandmother of Jesus. I mean, it's just, the Bible is amazing, right? So there's this there's this judgment that's coming on Moab. Because I could go through the history that every single time Israel was being chastised, punished by God, their neighbors across the Jordan River would join in with the enemies or would rejoice and dance and pass out sweets. Remember after 9-1-1, they're all passing out sweets in the streets and shooting their guns in the air, and the women are la, 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 la. That is the same spirit. It's never changed. Ammon and Moab. Now, where is Ammon and Moab today? Because this has an end times meaning. Ammon and Moab and Edom are the modern country of Jordan. This is not only a prediction about something that happened, but it's a prediction about something that's going to happen in the last days. Jordan. Now, let me talk modern history, too, because history is important, because what is prophecy but history given in advance? So you got to understand history if you're going to understand prophecy. How did the modern country of Jordan come into existence? There never was a Jordan before. I think it was like 1922 or something like that. Well, it goes back to the World War I and the destruction of the Ottoman Empire. Turkey ruled that whole area, the Holy Land and everything, for 500 years. In 1918, the British took the Holy Land from the Turks. That's so full of miracles, I could spend all day talking about that, but I won't. And the British government had been deeply engaged in World War I, and they were bleeding white. And so they ran out of a major ingredient for gunpowder. And a Jewish chemist that was a British citizen invented a synthetic gunpowder. And to reward him, they said, "We will bequeath the Holy Land to your people, the Jews." Which there was a great sentiment at that time for that to happen in the British Empire, because there were many, many British Christians deeply involved in the study of prophecy. And there was a Zionist movement. So basically what that would mean would be, and it's called the Balfour Declaration, what that would mean is from the river in Egypt, which is not the Nile, it's another river, all the way to the river Euphrates is the land God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the British government says, when the war is over, when we win, because they were sure they would, your Jewish people will have a homeland. But they also made promises to a terribly odious family in the Arabian Peninsula called the Sauds. Now, the Sauds weren't the royalty, but they helped the British fight the Turks very, very severely. So they made them a promise. You get to rule the Arabian Peninsula. That's why we have a nation called Saudi Arabia. It's not really a nation. It's a family enterprise. By the way, it's hilarious. You know how families have feuds? Prince Mohammed bin Salman, one of the Sauds, just arrested a bunch of his brothers and cousins. Put them in a 5-star hotel, that's their idea of a jail, and extorted out of them more than $100 billion. He's the reason why you got oil below $2 now, because he wanted to cut production and really destroy the American oil industry, the shale industry. But Russia, who's a member of OPEC, refused to do that. So to get revenge on Russia, he multiplied the production. He made billions and billions and billions of oil, making the oil prices drop, causing suffering in Russia, in his land, and any other land except one, ours, because of our oil revolution. I keep saying, you can't make this stuff up. It's amazing. But anyway, back to the text. What's going to happen to Jordan? Oh, yeah, Jordan. I was telling you how the modern nation of Jordan came to being. I think it's very important for the understanding of Bible prophecy. The British made a promise to the Sauds. So the only problem is there was a royal family on the Arabian Peninsula. It wasn't the Sauds. It was a family whose name is Hashem, the Hashemite family. Now, Hashem means the name. And you won't believe what the name is referring to. It's not the name of Allah, or it's not the name of God. It's the name of Muhammad. Because in the Sunni Muslim world, it is a well-known fact that the kings of the Hashemite dynasty are direct descendants of Muhammad. So what the British did in order to resolve this problem, what do you do with the royal family of the Hashemites? Is they just uprooted them from the Saudi, the Arabian Peninsula, so they could give the whole place to the Saudis. And they just took 3/4 of the land they promised Israel, planted the Hashemites there. And that's where we get the modern name of Jordan. It's the Transjordan originally. Now, there's a curse on that. God said, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. That's his foreign policy. The British did not survive that curse. In 1948, there was not a place on earth that the sun ever set on the British Empire. But once they did that, they began a massive retreat, and they are now a has-been power. Oh, it's all past. The empire's over. The British Empire survived 2 world wars, but could not survive double-crossing and betraying Israel and taking 3/4 of the land that they promised them and giving it to the Hashemites. Jordan's capital is named Amman. Now, Jamie, what was the old name? It's in the...
Rabbah.
Prophecies about Rabbah are actually talking about the city of Amman. Rabbah is going to be destroyed, according to the book of Jeremiah. Moab, this whole prophecy is about their terror. They're fleeing. They're trying to take their wealth out with them. Their daughters, they're hurting them, trying to get them across the Jordan over into Israel. They're trying to escape. And how they'll cry out for mercy. And they'll even go and take a gift to the Jews and try to get them to aid them. Which is funny because they hate the Jews now. They absolutely, utterly hate the Jews. But it says here in verse 1 of chapter 16, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness under the mound of the daughter of Zion. That's Jerusalem. It shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Yes, when you're being invaded by foreign powers, you would like to preserve your daughters and wives. But remember what they did with their daughters and wives. They hated the Jews so bad in the days of the king of Moab, that they would even take their daughters and wives and set them out there to seduce them to sin against God and bring a judgment on themselves. Check it out on your own, Balaam's prophecy about the neighbors, Ammon and Moab and Edom and what they're going to do. Oh yeah, the southernmost part of Jordan is Edom. Edom is a name that means 2 things. Number 1, it means Esau. But even deeper, it means man. Adam, Edom, man. Now, Esau also is a close relative of the Jews. He was Jacob's twin. It's a fantastic prophecy. Esau has 2 prophecies about him, and they're both beautiful. Jacob's mother is in labor and getting ready to bear a child, and she has a terrible conflict in her belly, in her tummy. And so she goes and seeks the Lord for it. What is going on? Why am I having such trouble in this pregnancy? And God gave her a prophecy. 2 nations are in your womb. Now the one is going to serve the other, and the one will be stronger than the other. They're going to be in conflict. She goes into labor and one baby comes out and a little hand reaches out to try to pull him back in. The first one to come out is Esau, Edom, all covered with hair. The little hand is Jacob. And that's what Jacob or Yaakov means. Heel grabber. Get back in here. I want to be first. You know how brothers always compete. Can you imagine being at a birth and that happened? And then they came of age. You know the story, you know. Isaac loved Esau more than his own twin, Jacob. He loved him. Because Esau had certain characteristics that Isaac loved. For example, he's a man of the field. He's a hunter. He's a very man's man. He's a very hardy guy. And he's always out there. And he loved to get venison and fix it and bring it to his father. His father loved that. And Jacob, it says, was a perfect man, so he wasn't a bad person. But and he wasn't a wimp either. That's another big mistake. I mean, these people lived out in the fields, so no one's a wimp in that sense. But Jacob did care about spiritual things, like the birthright. And you know the story how when it came time for Isaac to give the family blessing, which was of huge significance. It's not some small thing like the father saying, oh, God bless you, son. It's like in God, he's passing on the promise of Abraham to the one that's supposed to be passed on to. And as far as he's concerned, it's got to be the oldest one. It's got to be Esau. It's got to be my favorite son. But Rebekah remembered the prophecy. The elder shall serve the younger. It can't go to him. And thank God it didn't go to him because he's a profane man. He's about ready to pass on the promise of the Messiah to a man that didn't think anything about marrying two pagan women at once, no matter what his parents thought. So she sneaks Jacob in there. And I want to say something. There's not a word of condemnation about it in the Bible. There's a lot of condemnation by people, Christians and theologians and pastors and people commenting on it. But God himself never condemned her for doing that. She brought her son right in there to get that blessing. And it was going to be the right son. And Isaac thought it was Esau, but he blessed Isaac. He blessed Jacob. And here's the thing. I mean, all this has to do with Moab. We're talking about Moab. I don't know all these scriptures here. I don't have great grasp and control of all of them. But I do know that in the survey of the nations around Israel, this is the next one after Babylon, is Jordan. And what's going to happen to Jordan? So Isaac, Rebekah sneaks Jacob in there. He gets the blessing of Abraham and sneaks out. And just then Esau comes in. And he says, Father, I got the venison for you. I'm here for my blessing. And Isaac says, what? I thought I just blessed you. Now, by the way, the Bible actually says, by faith, Isaac blessed his children. And I used to read that and think, how could that be by faith? That was by deception. But then I read one little phrase that tells me the answer. Esau and Isaac are both just flipping out. My brother ripped me off, what? And Isaac, he said, don't you have a blessing for me, Father? And Isaac said, I've blessed him and he shall be blessed. There's where the faith is. He saw that God was in that. And he didn't revoke it. And he said, well, what about me? Do you have a blessing for me? Now, you tell me if you think this is a blessing. He says, come here, son. Puts his hand on his favorite son. He says, you will live your whole life away from the dew of heaven. You will live by your sword. You will have to serve your younger brother. And in the last days, and I believe we're living there right now, you shall become restive and throw the yoke off. What is happening in the world with the sons of Esau? They've become restive. It's the time for ISIS, and it's time for Al-Qaeda, and the time for the terror that they live in. They're called in the prophecy of Balaam the sons of Sheth, which means the sons of mayhem. Okay, they're living that life. A wild ass of a man, as Ishmael was called. And so Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob, not Esau. And Esau developed something called, in the Bible, the everlasting hatred. Now, I'll show you this. Go, hold your finger in Isaiah and look with me in Ezekiel. See, what's really cool is, you know this section of Isaiah, right? With all these nations, boom, 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 all the immediate neighbors, and the prophecies go all the way to the end and show what's going to happen. And they end, this whole section, this scroll ends with Isaiah 24, 25, 26, which is called the mini apocalypse of Isaiah, where it's like a miniature version of the book of Revelation. But see, what's cool is Jeremiah has a section like that, and Ezekiel has a section like that. It's almost like the Gospels, where you compare them and you put the pieces of the puzzle together, and all of a sudden you begin to see what is going to happen in our day that we're living in. Jeremiah has a section in 48, 49, 50, 51. Ezekiel in the 20s and 30s has a section. Here's what's going to happen to Egypt. Here's what's going to happen to Jordan. Here's what's going to happen to Tyre, Sidon, Lebanon, you name it. But anyway, Ezekiel 35, and it's about Mount Seir. I'm getting way off my notes, but I know that you and my cyber congregation, you will bear with me because we're in no great hurry. This is important. It's a text of Scripture, and I want to understand. I want you to understand. So, Ezekiel 35, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it." Now, how many times you read stuff like that, and it means nothing to you? And I understand. It means nothing to me, too. But there is a meaning, otherwise it wouldn't be there. When Esau went away from his parents, God made him a mighty, powerful kingdom on Mount Seir. So Mount Seir is Esau. Esau is Edom. "And say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I'm against thee. And I'll stretch out my hand against thee, and I'll make you most desolate. I'll lay your cities waste, and you will be desolate, and you will know that I am the Lord." Now, a lot of Arab cities are going to be desolated. Amman is, Damascus is, as we'll see. A lot of the cities of Egypt, they're going to be desolate. And by the way, we got to love the Arab people and pray for them. There's a lot of them that are Christian, but a lot of them are in bondage to a horrifying, awful abomination of a religion called Islam. And you know what one of the most important things to know about Islam is? Islam is a perversion of Judaism and Christianity. Basically, Islam takes up the resentment of two disenfranchised people, Ishmael and Esau, and codifies it into a religion of hate, resentment, and bitterness. Those evil Jews stole our birthright. I mean, if you ever saw a map of the Muslim world, you'd see that they have so many hundreds of millions of miles to wander around on. God bless them so much, you don't just prick the sand and up comes oil, okay? But they go crazy over a little sliver that was given to Israel. He took my birthright. Evil Jews. Now look at this. Why is God going to make their cities desolate? Because you had a perpetual hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. It's almost time for Israel to be reconciled to God. And the prophecy told us that Esau grows restive, throws off the yoke, and really goes crazy. But verse 5 says, perpetual hatred, everlasting hatred. It's actually hard for us to fathom the hatred that's been fostered by the Islamic faith for Israel. They hate Israel, like, on a way you can't even imagine. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee, since you have not hated blood, even blood shall pursue you. Thus I'll make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it him that passes out and him that returns. I'll fill his mountains with the slain men, and thy hills and thy valleys and all thy rivers shall they fall that are slain with the sword. I'll make thee perpetual desolations. Your city shall not return, and you will know that I am the Lord. Now, right now, they don't think that he's the Lord. They think Allah's the Lord. They're into Allah. Verse 10, because you said these two nations or these two countries will be mine, we will possess it. Whereas the Lord was there. Wait a minute, two nations? What do you mean two nations? Well, what the world is trying to push on Israel is a two-nation solution. And the Edomites won't even accept that. Abbas, the Palestinian ruler, his name Abbas. Now you talk about everlasting hatred. Who is Abbas? He's feted as a world ruler. The Pope gave him the Angel of Peace Award and everything like that. But who is he really? He's the one that planned and financed the 1972 slaughter of the Olympic team of Israel. He's now a highly feted world leader. He's the one that called for a knife jihad. And he said, we welcome every drop of blood shed in Jerusalem. Take a knife and kill people. And then people did it. The everlasting hatred. See, Edom is an ancient nation that has not even existed since sometime between the two covenants. It just was wiped out. One of the things that happened was that the Maccabees actually conquered it and forcibly converted them to Judaism. You can't force anyone, right? But one of their top converts was the Herod family. This is crazy. All right? So if Edom was wiped out in between the two Testaments, then why is Edom in the last days? Because it's the people that live there. Let me give you an example of what I believe Edom is. Edom is the Arab Muslim world. How do I know that? Because of certain characteristics. Look at verse 1 of chapter 36. You, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Now the mountains of Israel are Judea. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy is set against you. Aha! Even the ancient high places are ours in possession. The enemy says that the ancient high place, the holy sites of Israel, are ours. Now, if you went to Israel right now, what's the holiest site in Israel? Anyone know? The Temple Mount, right? Who is the custodian of the Temple Mount? The Waqfa. A Jordanian Muslim custodianship. They decree who goes on the Temple Mount. They decree who can pray on the Temple Mount, who can't pray on the Temple Mount. They use the Temple Mount to shower stones on worshipers at the Wailing Wall below. They are absolutely anti-Israel, and they have control of the Temple Mount. Now, I used to question why that was. Why, God, did you... who remembers 1967 when Moshe Dayan and his paratroopers broke in and took the Jewish city for the first time? I mean, for centuries, they've been saying next year in Jerusalem. Moshe Dayan and the paratroopers broke in, took the whole Temple Mount and everything. And there's a famous film of them all weeping on the Wailing Wall. Hardened soldiers weeping their eyes out because they're so happy. But then we learn right away, yes, but the Temple Mount will be turned right back to the Muslim Waqf. They will be the custodians of it. I don't think Moshe Dayan was even a Jewish in religion, although he was by blood. And I couldn't figure that out for the life of me until I read Luke 21 one time, and then it hit me. Jesus said, Jerusalem should be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. See, the reason that Moshe Dayan
turned the Temple Mount, the holiest site in all Judaism, over to Muslims who hate Jews and Judaism, is because of the words of Jesus. He didn't know it, but he was fulfilling prophecy. It's just stunning, right? Ammon, Moab, and Edom all have a role in the end times. I want you to look at verse 3 of chapter 36. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they made you desolate, swallowed you up on every side, that you might be the possession unto the rest of the heathen, and you're taken up in the lips of talkers, and are an infamy of the people. Who's he prophesying to? The mountains of Israel. Among those mountains is Mount Zion, Mount Calvary. The so-called West Bank is actually Judea, the heart of Israel. He's prophesying to him. He's saying, look, I hear these talkers talking about you. Now, let me give you a modern example of the fulfillment of prophecy. The UN has a subgroup called UNESCO, United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, whose job is to go around the world and assign World Heritage Sites to all these historic places, which I think that's a cool thing to do. Preserve it because it belongs to the whole world. But when they went in the Holy Land, they looked at the Temple Mount and supposedly did a study and said, you know what, this has never been Jewish. This is Muslim, always has been. They looked at the tomb of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rebecca, Leah, Sarah. That tomb still exists. They took a study of it again, and they said, this is not even Jewish at all. This is Muslim. Now, what's funny about that? Now, I'm so off my nose, but we will get back next week. Look, there's a chapter in the Bible that's nothing but a real estate transaction. That Genesis has a chapter where Abram's wife dies, and he says, I want to buy some land, because he wasn't possessing his own land. He was a stranger at the time. But he was in such good stead with the pagan chieftains. He said, I'd like to buy a land and bury my wife. And the pagan chieftain says, yo, I won't let you buy one. I'll give you one. He said, no, I've got to buy it. That's a chapter of the Bible. So it's like a deed, a receipt, an everlasting receipt. He buys it, and that became his tomb, Sarah's tomb, Isaac's tomb, Rebecca's tomb, Jacob's tomb, Leah's tomb. Still exists to this day. By the way, you notice someone's missing? Jacob's favorite wife isn't there, Rachel. Why, what happened? Rachel died in childbirth outside of Bethlehem. So he had to bury her there. He had to buy land there. He buried her. And there's a shrine there to this day, Rachel's tomb. Now, UNESCO went and visited that one day and said, you know what? This has nothing to do with the Jews. This is a Muslim shrine. Look what Ezekiel saw 2,500 years ago. I see what the talkers are saying. I hear everything they're saying about you. I see these people that are claiming you for themselves when it's not even theirs. And I have not missed a word. Now let me go back. Judgment is coming to Jordan. Now there is one cool thing about Jordan. In the reign of the Antichrist will go nuts. He'll conquer Egypt. He'll conquer a lot of countries in the Middle East. And he'll be a very cruel leader once his true nature is revealed. But there's one place he won't be able to touch. Jordan. Moab and Ammon and Edom will escape his clutches. And I'll tell you why. Because when Jesus said to the Jews in Matthew 24, when you see a certain sacrilege occur, abomination that makes desolate, then you flee to the wilderness immediately. How fast? Don't even go back and get your coat. Don't go back in and pack a lunch. Pray to God it's not on the Sabbath when everything's closed. Pray to God that you're not pregnant. Pray to God that it doesn't happen in the winter. Because he said, and he quoted Daniel 12, then there will be great tribulation, such as the world has never seen before and will never see again. How many know Jesus isn't given to hyperbole? Okay. So where will they flee? To the wilderness. Where's the wilderness? In Jordan. In Jordan. What they'll do, and there's so many ways that we could go. Okay, what they'll do is the ones that can will flee. And they will actually relive the Exodus. They'll be out in the wilderness with God, living in tabernacles. And they'll be evading and avoiding the Antichrist. And God will not let the Antichrist take over Jordan because of the Jews that are there. Now, some of the Jordanians will try to hurt them, and some of them will protect them. Depends on which ones have discernment, okay? But they will be there, and basically, there's a place, well, there's several places, I'm not sure where, but called Bozrah. Bozrah is a sheepfold. A sheepfold is a little wall with three sides and a little opening on the fourth side in which the shepherd himself lays there to protect the sheep at night. The Jews get pushed in to an opening and trapped. And they're almost on the verge of being absolutely wiped out. And Jesus comes back. It's called the breaker in the book of Micah. He breaks through and leads the sheep out. Go to Isaiah 64. Now, I'm just throwing out my notes. But it's all going to happen, and it's all going to be amazing. And I pray to God that we will, I pray to God that we will go in the rapture soon so we can watch this from heaven, but I don't know what's going to happen. By the way, we're going to find a way to have church on Sunday. And I think the Lord has given me a bunch of ideas. So anyone watching, you're welcome to join us. We'll find a way to keep it under 10. We'll farm people out to different locations. So we already got volunteers stepping forward to take people. Because there's no substitute for flesh and blood fellowship. Now, if someone can't do it because their immune system's compromised and everything, praise God, no condemnation. Okay, that's fine. You can live stream. And if you need anything, we do make house calls, although not for my cyber congregation over in Australia and England, all right? But we do make house calls. And we don't want anyone to lose touch. I mean, if you think about it, what's going on right now, the devil couldn't have written the script better. I want to shut down all the churches. Bam! They're shut down. I knew once you could shut down sports in this country, then you could shut down anything, because that's the real idol for a lot of people. Anyway, I'm getting way off my subject here. Verse 63, chapter 63 of Isaiah. Who is this that comes from Edom? See, when Jesus comes back, his feet will land on the Mount of Olives. That's one of the places. But one thing I want to point out, I'm beginning to realize the second coming of Jesus is a series of events. It might not even happen in one day. The first place he lands is Edom, southern Jordan. Way down there, my belief is because that's where the Jews who listened fled to the wilderness, but they're trapped. The devil wants to destroy him. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? There's your sheepfold. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. It's the Messiah himself talking. Who is this? It's me, mighty to save. Wherefore, why are you red in your apparel? Why is your apparel stained and spotted with red, and thy garments like him that treads in the wine fat?
Well, because I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled on my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Finally, the time comes for him to save his people, but he's spattered with blood. You'll never find this verse on a Hallmark card, I guarantee you. But this is the verse that the Revelation draws from. In Revelation 19, at the vision of the second coming of Christ, his robe is dipped in blood. He's executing vengeance on Edom for their everlasting hatred. I saw something one time I thought about, you know, you like Ezekiel says, you love blood so much, I'll give you blood. You'll swim in blood. I saw a cover of a Time magazine that showed two guys in a neighborhood in Jerusalem in a balcony, and they're standing there before a baying crowd, and their hands are just blood from finger to elbow, and they're all la 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 la, you know, praising Allah. And the story says that two Russian conscripts of the IDF took a wrong turn, and they trapped them and they tore them apart with their bare hands. Everlasting hatred of the Jews. So bad. The Jews have sayings among themselves, like Golda Meir once said, there'll never be peace in the Middle East until the Arabs love their children more than they hate us. Another Jewish leader, I think it was Ben-Gurion, said, the Palestinians never miss a chance to miss a chance. They shoot themselves in the foot. They're obsessed with hatred. Now, what is the core of the hatred? It's religious. It's a religion of the devil, which has encoded the grievances of Ishmael, Hagar, and Esau. I mean, why do you think those stories are in Genesis? You think it's just idle curiosity? Genesis handpicks everything. Like if you were going to write a book about everything you consider extremely, fundamentally, basically important to the human race, which is what Genesis is, would you put those stories in? Why? What would the point be of those stories? Well, now I get it. 1.7 billion people subscribe to a religion that thinks Esau got ripped off, and they want vengeance. They want blood. It's called the controversy of Zion. Nothing less than the second coming of Jesus. He comes to Edom before he goes to Jerusalem. His feet will land on the Mount of Olives, but first he goes to Edom. And he comes back spattered with blood. One more scripture is Isaiah 34, I believe it is. And then I'll close for tonight. Oh, I could go on and on. Isaiah 34 is such a frightening chapter. I mean, it's the last conflict, really, literally. And it's, I won't have you read the whole thing, but look at verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. In other words, it's like a sacrifice is being made to the Lord. For the Lord hath a sacrifice, where? In Bozrah, at the sheepfold, where the sheep are trapped, where the sheep are penned in, where the wolves are just, they're drooling. They almost wipe them out. The devil wants to wipe Israel out. He says, a great slaughter, where? In the land of Edomia. The unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it's the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of the recompense for the controversy of Zion. See, this is what the whole thing's called. The whole conflict is called the controversy of Zion. Well, verse 16 says, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. You can see this all over. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, his spirit it hath gathered.
Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you that you let us live in these last days. And I thank you that you give us a book that explains it and that gives insight and light. I pray for the Muslim people and for the Arab people.
I am so happy that one of the things that's happening in these very, very last days before these judgments come
is that millions of Muslims are finding Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Millions are seeing the depredations of ISIS and the others and realizing that they want nothing to do with that evil and vile religion. I pray that the Muslims would come to Jesus. And I praise you that millions of Shiites have seen the Iranian revolution and its fruit after 40 or 50 years, and they want nothing to do with it. I pray, O Lord, that the sons of Abraham that are astray, that many of them will come to you, find you and meet you and be saved. I pray that we will be ready. I pray that we'll rejoice in our current trial. I pray that we'll respond in faith and hope and love. I pray that nothing will separate us from being able to meet together and praise the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Thank you for coming out. Praise the Lord. God's good.